invite you at this time to exercise perhaps the greatest privilege that we have in the body of Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is to take out His Word to you, your copy of the New Testament Scriptures, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We're looking at that passage commonly known as the Great Commission. We're looking out over a brand new year this year at Grace Bible Fellowship and in the larger body of Christ, and we want to know what this call is that we have in a fundamental sense. This call to be a disciple, what does that look like? And more importantly, or as importantly, I should say, is our call to be disciplers, or to carry on the message, to carry on the character, to carry on the teachings of Jesus Christ with those who are in the body among us. So to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a discipler of others, a great honor that we have while on this earth before our Savior's return for His church. So we look to Him now as we turn to the Great Commission in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the final words of our Lord in Matthew's Testament, as He writes in verse 16, reading through verse 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words. Thank You for these parting commands, these exhortations, the call of the disciple. Lord, we are not one of the disciples that were with You, but we are a disciple in the sense that we are called to follow You. This is not something You're asking us. This is a command. If we would be saved, we would come after You. We would consider that a value of a pearl of so great a price, we would give everything to attain it, to achieve it. May we consider it of that much value, that we would expend our energies, our thought lives, our resources, our lives, in fact, following You. Following You through Your Word, empowered by Your Holy Spirit. Impossible for those who have not reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we're here. We're here as those who know You, and we are some of us perhaps here who have not yet made that profession of faith. And so You present once again, in Your great patience and long suffering, an opportunity for all of us at the beginning of this new year to have an experience like none other on the earth. And that is to experience a transformed and transforming life. To have eternally secured for us a place in heaven with You. To have the record of our sins expunged entirely. Placed upon You on the cross. As our debts are written there. And now gone. Because of You. Our faith in You, O Lord, provides us that opportunity to see the record of our sins erased and to hear You say, "Your sins are forgiven and I choose to remember them no more." So, Lord, help us. We need Your help. I need Your help to rightly handle the Word of God, that we might rightly understand what it means to be a Christian. With our likeness to Jesus Christ, to be lights, to be salt in a world that is quickly perishing and growing dark. We see the witness of the enemy all around us as we find ourselves immersed in the lie, lies, deceptions, sexual immorality, the drunkenness, substance abuse, the mocking, the scorning, even those being put to death for their faith. And Lord, we know that so far in our lives, at least in our day and time and in this place, in modern America, we haven't had such a great challenge. But if we did, if at the point of the sword we were called to renounce our faith in Jesus Christ, would we stand for our faith? So, Lord, we're here to understand what that means. That a person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, the call on our lives to be a disciple is a call to die. To give up our lives, our comforts if need be. To turn away from those who reject you, even if they are friends or family members. That we follow you in this life. So Lord, help us in this new year to be faithful and to be found faithful as not only disciples of Jesus Christ, but disciplers of others, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded us. For you are with us, O Lord. Your love for us is unending, and you are with us always. And so we pray in your name. Amen. So this is the third installment of this particular series where we're looking at discipleship, the way of the cross, as the series is titled. And we've marked the first part of the series, sort of some basic elements of what a disciple is. That term of the Greek, mathetes, what does it mean to be a pupil, a student of Jesus Christ? A mathetuo, which is the Greek verb that calls us to more than just learning something. I spent the week up at Southern Seminary in the doctoral program there and learned a lot of very, very helpful information. But that was simply a student-teacher relationship, a lot of teaching, a lot to absorb. But all of that would only fall perhaps under the general category of mathetes, a pupil or disciple, a student. But when he's using the term here, the mathetuo, the term that carries the idea of one who is not only a student and a pupil, but one who is in union with, one who is not only hearing the words, but imbibing the example, becoming like the one who is our teacher. So it's not just a learning of certain principles, it is an actual transformation process that's going on while we follow Jesus Christ. So first of all, we notice that a disciple is a lifelong learner. He is a student. We're following him in the sense that we're here this morning to learn something from him, from his word, from the several verses and passages that we hope to cover this morning as we're looking at this important topic. This learner is one who listens, one who reads. He gave us a book. We talked about that. You can't be a disciple and not read. If you're unable to read, then you're certainly hearing, but you're a faithful student of his word. One who studies to understand was the third point under that definition. Second, a disciple is a lifelong observer. So as I said, we're not just learning about Christ, we're in union with him. We're watching how he walked, how he responded, what his particular virtues were. Those are virtues that we desire, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control, the heart of compassion, the meekness, the humility, and a forgiving spirit. And many others, I'm sure, that we want to become, we don't want to just learn about. That's a true disciple. So a disciple for their entire life is a keen observer. And then third, a disciple is a lifelong follower. So this is the key component. It's not someone who simply checks into church every now and then, or somebody who prayed a prayer or walked down the aisle. This is a person who follows Christ. I've often said that being a disciple or being a true Christian can be summarized in two words in our response to them. What are the two words from Jesus? Follow me. And then the text, which includes the Gospels, which have 19 occasions of that two-word exhortation, that it's actually a command. It's not optional. It's not, hey, you know what? Think about, hey, pray about this, will you? Pray about maybe following me sometimes if it's not too inconvenient on your lifestyle. No, it's we need to repent and follow him. And then the word akalutheo, which is followed him, is the one that has the most importance for us. What does that term mean? The akalutheo, what does akalutheo mean in terms of following Christ? Because it means everything. It's a personal, it's a self-denial. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it's an invitation to die to self, to die to whatever creature comforts you might have been striving for, whatever ladder you may have been climbing, whatever self-imposed system of religion you had before, and you're simply following Jesus Christ through the word that he's given us and by the power of his Spirit. There's a lot to it. There's everything to it. It's our whole lives. So we talked about what Bonhoeffer said about cheap grace. It's grace without the discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. We have a living Christ that we follow every day, every moment of every day. We should be cognizant of him and what his desires are for our lives. So the disciple is a learner, an observer, and a follower mainly and most of all. We follow him by those three components that start with C. Do you remember them? We follow him by character. We follow him by conduct. We follow him by character. In other words, who we are. That's internal. We follow him by conduct. That is what we do, or the outworking of that internal change. So we're watching how we behave, how we talk to people. You know, Ephesians 4:29, I memorized early on because I found that when I became a Christian, most of the things that were coming out of my mouth shouldn't be. So I couldn't talk much. So Barbara calls those the silent years, because everything I wanted to say, I'm like, oh, can't say that. But because of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he means to me, having come to my rescue, he is my archagon. He's the captain of my faith. He threw in the line to the shore, that the shipwreck of my life, I fouled a line into safety. I owe him my life. He's my heart. He's my soul. He revived my spirit. He gave me life. But that life is him in me. And it belongs to him, and it should look like him. So therefore, let no unwholesome or corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for what? Edification, that it might administer what? Grace unto the hearers. Good memory verse. If you're going to talk, speak what? The truth in what? Love. Those kinds of things. So not only who we are seriously internally, we talk about being real. This is real for us. This is Jesus, the Christ, who is in fact our Savior. He is a person. He's the second member of the Trinity. He is no less than God himself, who appointed upon himself to come and live the life that you and I couldn't, the life that you and I wouldn't. That's exactly what he did. There's no way I could have become the kind of person that would have earned me the right to be in God's heaven. When you're talking about a God who is by nature perfect, then that God can say something as profound as this. If you fail in even one law, you failed in how much? All of it. One impurity, one little bit of leaven does what? Leavens the whole. Exactly. He wants you to see that principle. So it's not like God grades on a curve. Well, I did some good. If I stand before God and answer that evangelist explosion question, why should I let you into my heaven? Are you hoping that he's grading on a curve, that your good outweighs your bad? Because if you are, all of that good becomes nastiness to him. Because it circumvents the cross that cost his son his life. There's only one way to go and say, Lord, I am a wicked sinner. You know, in the pastorate, there are challenges from time to time, especially if you seek to be biblically orthodox and try to have a robust ministry of the word, both from the pulpit and biblical counseling and biblical teaching and biblical living that you're all here to live out. You can get some appointments that are really challenging. You can get some nasty emails. you can get some nasty things from people from time to time. And I received one of those recently, a couple days ago. I mean, I came home to this, where someone from, apparently, you know, they use some pseudonym. They don't leave their real name. But, you know, starting out, I read your pastor's journey. And essentially just naming all of the things that they knew about me before I knew Christ. Thinking that I must be a hypocrite because that's who I really was. That's a person who doesn't understand the gospel. And it's just nasty. It's just a nasty, but that's the part and parcel of exposing yourself in this kind of a way. And I understand that. And I want you to pray for this person. I'll assume it's a man, but I want you to pray for him. I want to respond to him, and I want to basically tell him that he's right. That is who I was. But that's what the gospel is all about. It's about having new life in Christ and not being perfected either, even in this life. Man, I want you to pray for that person. And I want you to pray for me that I would have wisdom in how I would respond, because I grieve for this person. But it's nasty. It can be nasty. So they're weighing and measuring from the legalism that we all sort of are born with, right? Who do you think you are? In other words, right? Right away, they want to call you a hypocrite. And they know why you're doing this. You're doing this to get that, and so on. And it's just nasty. It's just ugly. But the Lord knows, and it gives you a special place among the Psalms. As you read the Psalms, they come alive when you're really going through something like that. So pray for me and pray for this person, because I want to end by saying, you know, by thanking him. Because really, he's restraining himself. He's restraining himself from all of the things that he could have written, right? I want to thank him for saying, you only know in part, and so I want to thank you for limiting yourself to just those things, because those are true. Some of the facts are wrong, of course. Some of them are a little over the top. But I take ownership of the ones that are true. And there's so much more, and it brings that to mind, which is humbling. It's like, yeah, I was a bigger mess than you really even talk about. So thank you for that. But that's what the gospel's all about, isn't it? Third, by concourse, or where we go. So we're followers by character, who we are internally. We're followers by conduct, what we do, the outworking of this new life, this new character in Christ, and we, by our decision-making, in other words, you know, how we're making decisions day-to-day, the course of our lives are directed by him. Discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. As he said in Luke 14:33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's pretty plain. If you're not ready to just give it all up and follow him, you're not ready to be a disciple. You're not ready to be reconciled with God. The price to follow Jesus Christ is high. It couldn't be higher. It requires nothing less than the life of the disciple given wholly to him. John 6:60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Indeed, who can? Because we're selfish, we're egocentric, and we love our comforts, and we like our indulgences. We're sensual people, and we want things, and so on, and so on, and so on. So a call to die is not a real popular message, and they were getting that. And there were literally hundreds, perhaps thousands, that walked away. There'll be some, perhaps, that walk away from here today and still not know him and choose, that's not a life I want to be any part of, and that's sad. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And that sad moment where he turns to his handful of disciples that remain and said, will you go away too? Are you going to leave me too? Are you going to walk away? Fourth, and this is important. Fourth is that we understand that the only acceptable motivation for becoming like Jesus, for following him, is what? Love, isn't it? The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, that God so graciously gave us. He came and he brought love, which is amazing because that's the love that took care of business for us. He paid the price for my sins. Praise the Lord. But that love has a power to it. 2 Corinthians 5:14, we looked at that word. The love of Christ compels me. It's suneko in the Greek. It has a driving force to it. We had a picture, I think, of a water sluice up there. That's the idea. It's all of the power of this big body of water brought into a little channel box and shot down the mountain. That's what the love is supposed to be like. That spurs you on to love and good deeds. That spurs you on, as Ephesians 2:10 says, that we are literally the workmanship of Jesus Christ, set apart by him for love and good deeds. We are his workmanship created in Christ for the purpose of good works. We are his poema. What a beautiful term. We get our English word poem from that. You're literally his unique sonnet. None other like you. A beautiful poem that is written by his own hand in the ink of his blood that paid the price for your sin. Amazing. That is the only acceptable reason to be a good person. Otherwise, don't bother. Enjoy life. You know, stay at home, watch the football game. You won't be able to see the Packers. They lost. Tozer said the impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. The only thing that has the power to do that from now through the rest of my life is his love poured out in me. Because haven't you experienced human love kind of runs out after a while? People that have loved you in your life, right? It's like, where did that go? I thought this was forever. No. Man is able to love his wife from now on if he has the love of Christ in him. And he cares to have that be the motivation to please him because his love for Christ is greater than any, and Christ calls him to love his wife the way that he loved us, and that is in a sacrificial, self-sacrificial way. Apart from that, I have no hope of being the kind of husband I'm called to. A disciple is one who loves Jesus, learns his ways, and possesses a burning desire to live them out in his life. Love serves, and love dies. The only way to live for God is to die to self. That brings us to our final point this morning. This discipleship we're talking about, following Christ and helping others do that. Remember, there's a twofold understanding of discipleship. We are disciples and we are disciplers. Well, I haven't taken that class yet, Pastor Mark. It's not a class. If you call yourself a Christian, that's all you have to do. Tag, you're it. People are watching how you live. You're a discipler. The question is, you know, I need to learn how to disciple people. I got to take that class. Where is that class anyway? Life. Yeah. Good answer. Okay. It's in community. We learn to die to ourselves that we might live for other people. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Having reckoned that one died for all, therefore all died, that we might live for his sake. 1 John 3:11 and verse 16, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. By this we know love. Here's how we know love. That he laid down his life for us. Yes, that's love for sure. He sacrificed his life for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This word in the Greek includes sisters. It's brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellow Christians, we lay our lives down for their sake. So where I finished up last time talking about love serves, love dies. Love dies to self in order to serve. This is the idea. And it's done in community. It's done through the community life of the body of Christ. So first of all, let's start at the beginning so we understand we don't just grab a hold of this command and start becoming better disciplers or counselors or same thing. God created us, we need to understand, as a social being. You were not created to remain alone. Okay? Human beings were created to live together, to work together, to love one another in the context of community. That's God's plan and design. Since God created us intentionally to live and function in this collective we refer to as a society, that's what it is. We are obligated, therefore, we are obligated by the designer to participate in it and also contribute to it. Yeah? I'm part of this thing. Part of what? Part of humanity. We aren't even to Christianity yet. This word community doesn't have to refer to Christianity, right? You're part of a greater whole. It strikes at the core of my desire to be autonomous and live my own life, which is our preference. We need each other. So it's hateful, therefore, to withhold help when help is sought, yet forsaken. That's hate. The hate is if somebody reaches out, you know they have a need, and you have the ability to meet that need, yet you choose to withhold. That's a definition of hate. Read 1 John, very clear in several places. And the love of the Father is not in us if we hate our fellow brothers and sisters that way. There was a Scottish novelist, Sir Walter Scott, I'm sure you're familiar with him. Put it this way. The race of mankind would perish did they cease to aid each other. This isn't even necessarily a Christian. I don't know if he was. But this is so true because this is speaking to humanity in general. We haven't even moved to Christian discipleship yet. We cannot exist without mutual help. All therefore that need aid have a right to ask for it. Who has trouble asking for help? Oh, what do you mean all of our hands should be up? All therefore that need aid have a right to ask for it from their fellow man, and no one who has the power of granting can refuse it without guilt. Remember, guilt is two things. It's felt and it's forensic. It's true legal guilt, and it's the feeling guilty. Because you really are guilty. Of what? Of denying your role in humanity and helping people. That's how he defines love. Remember, I've said over and over again, there is no love that does not what? Remember? Help, yeah. There is no biblical love. Oh, I love so-and-so. Really? Did you know that so far that's just words with you? There is no love that does not help. Well, I don't have any this or that. You can't give an encouraging word. You can't reach out to somebody. You can't do something for them when they have a need. We all have a role in this thing, and this thing is called humanity. We're all called to it by virtue of what? Your DNA. I'm assuming it's all human beings in here. Well, a couple of you. No, and I'm not looking at you, JD. We were created, now watch this. We were created as individuals, but formed in the womb out of the loving bond between two distinctively different human beings of opposite genders. So even to procreate, we have to have some kind of plurality, if you know what I mean. Don't make me go further. Right? That's the design. I mean, God could have had it. There could have been the little stork or the little planting in the garden. That's not what you guys are planning on, are you? No. I mean, it's. Here's what I have. The conception, therefore, in this wonderful bond of human love between a man and a woman we call marriage, is, and creating a child is the confluence, the culmination, and the consummation of what? Of human love. And it's glorious. It's glorious. And this whole church is populated by that. Your whole community. This is God's plan for the procreation and the proliferation of the human race. That's how he decided to populate the earth. For what purpose, by the way? For what? For his glory. Make no mistake. So it's for his glory. The first command God gave in his new created creatures, you know where it is, Genesis 1, 27 to 28. What does he say? So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, what? Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and do what? Stay at home alone and play the Xbox. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You bring glory to God by reproducing human beings. So we're on some basic planes here, aren't we? These are fundamental things. But listen, today we have to start there, don't we? I mean, this is already confused in most circles outside the Bible, outside the church. But here's the thing. Before I head into the next section, we also read something interesting, a statement by God in Genesis. You see, in Genesis 1, he's restating something, but then in Genesis 2, he tells you how he did it. So he created a male and female. Chapter 2 tells you how, right? Because you go back in chapter 2 to seeing Adam alone, and then what does God say in verse 18? It is not good that man be alone. He saw him. Adam naming animals, contemplating his navel. Number two, take it a step at a time. This is how you build a strong argument. This is our apologetic. For man is a social being. It's not good that he's alone. The designer said that. He made them male and female. He didn't just keep producing atoms who are sort of amorphic. I mean, No, that's not it. There's another word with that means you don't have a gender. Androgynous or whatever, right? He could have done that. No, neutered is after the fact. It's a little late then, you know what I mean? Okay. We don't do well alone because we were not designed as God's creatures to function by ourselves. Separatism, isolationism then violates the intention of God's design for mankind. Therefore, separation and isolation, here we go, we're creeping into our world now, is detrimental for the Christian who wants to follow Christ and grow in his likeness. You get that done in community. You cannot get that done alone. It won't happen, even though you try, some of you. Now, I also want you to see, by way of conviction, the selfishness of spiritual separation. The selfishness, in other words, of pulling yourself away from the spiritual body that God so graciously and generously gave you to grow and thrive in. And I tell you, this is a real heart grief for me as a pastor, to see those who pull away, pull away, pull away. And it's all of our tendency, but we need to address it. Proverbs 18, 1 and 2 is very clear. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. He's a rebel. He or she's a rebel. I've got a better way. I know you keep harping about community and about staying together and working together and living together and ministering together, but I got a better way. You know, that is very arrogant. It's very selfish. It's another version that put it this way. The separatist, that's who this person is, seeketh after his own pleasure against all that is beneficial. See it there? He showeth his teeth. He growls at it. You're not going to make me, I'm not going to. So this is referring, obviously, to separating oneself from the congregation. This person does so in order to follow his or her own counsel and desire. They resist the counsel of the word and withdraw from the communion of the saints. This is neither safe nor good, nor right. But it takes humility to dwell in community. One commentator said, instead of seeking to conform himself to the law and ordinance of community, yes, it's a command. Because God designed us that way, he's calling us to it, it's not optional. He seeks to carry out a separate view, end quote. That's Kylan Dalich. This person seeks self-gratification. They're going to do it their way. He or she has little to no interaction with or involvement within the body of believers because they seek their own way. So they retreat among, now listen, watch this, and surround themselves with people who are obligated to them by earthly bonds. I want you to look at that for a minute. I took some time crafting this one. They think they're fine because they retreat within family bonds or with the co-workers, and that's pretty much it. So as you survey the landscape of your past week, past month, how much interaction have you had within the body of Christ? That's where you're called to love, not to lean upon those who are yours by obligation, because they can't leave your family and they can't walk away from their job. So you retreat to that. There's safety in that. You can conduct your own life your own way by spending your time with just immediate family, whether it's a spouse or the kids or whatever, or co-workers. Here's the problem with that. Are you confident that they are spiritually in tune with the things of God? Are they saved people, all of them? Do you see how it's detrimental to your spiritual growth? Do you? Why do we do it? So this is a problem, and here's why. First, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not be in union with Him. Oh, well, I'm in union with Jesus. Really? This is the activity. This is why He calls this His body. Well, I'm in union with Christ on my own. And my wife or my husband or my kids or my co-workers. Second, you cannot be a disciple of Christ and separate yourself from His body. You can pull away and just have little experiences here and there, and you will remain, as Arthur Pink refers to it, as a spiritual pygmy, stunted in your growth. And folks, I've got to tell you, this is what I see, and it breaks my heart as a pastor. I see the most spiritually immature, the most fearful, the most angry, the most anxious people are that way because you might see them on a Sunday. That's about it. You don't hear from them. You don't see them. They're not plugged in to the body. It's within the context of the body that our discipleship is dynamically activated and we grow together, iron sharpening, not rusting away by itself. So this is a problem. Many of you are familiar, and I've quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this regard, wrote, I think, the best book. He's with the Lord now because he was martyred by the Nazis in 1945. But he wrote that little book, Life Together. We have it. About this thick. But it's the most profound, solid stuff you'll ever read on all of these concepts. He was a German pastor. And he was martyred because he wouldn't depart from his evangelical faith to join the National Church of Germany that Hitler put together. And the Gestapo killed him. But here's what he said. Listen to this. This is good. Quote, sin demands to have a man by himself. And you thought you were safe. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown, anonymous, right? It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. There's no outlet through transparency so my brothers and sisters can see and help me. Because it stays shuttered up with family members and workers and in the house way far removed from Christian community. Listen. Bad company does what? 1 Corinthians 10? What does that mean? Isn't that not what we're talking about? You're affected by the company you keep. You are. It's part of the design too. What I'm listening to, what I'm watching is affecting me, right? If you're a parent, you better understand that principle, right? Therefore, we want to make sure we're going to be, son, daughter, get used to it. I'm going to be nosy. I want to know what you're looking at. I want to know what you're reading. I want to know what you're staring at. Because it's affecting you. It has a life-transforming efficacy to it. Because we are designed as counsel receivers and counsel responders. We saw that happen in the garden with Adam and Eve, our first parents. They were receiving counsel from God, and as long as they received His counsel and obeyed and stayed, they stayed in His company. But when they received the counsel of another, what happened? That's happening in microcosm. When we spend the majority of our time with unsaved family members, unsaved co-workers, unsaved neighbors, whatever the cluster might be. Remember this principle. It's easier to fall down than up. It takes effort. It's a walk. No, it's a sprint. No, it's a full-out sweaty climb up a down escalator. That's your progress in godliness. And where that has helped the most is among like-minded believers. More than that, they're community members. They're the folks that know you. They're like-minded. They're reading from the same book. They have the same Holy Spirit illuminating them. And they are the ones who are giving you genuine love. They genuinely care. 3, spiritual health and growth, therefore, happens in community. It does. You can't find another way. So the degree to which or the percentage of which you don't participate and contribute in that community is the degree or percentage to which you will stunt your growth. And life will become hard. New believers, they're all over it. I mean, they want to be, they're going to darken the door of the church every time it's open. Right? We did that. I mean, we're always there. Is there a Bible study? I want to be part. You know, is there, what's going on? I want to find out because I want to learn. I want to grow. And you're like a sponge and you're growing, you're growing, you're growing. Well, what happened to that? No, we settle into the patterns of life and our work. And we're like, you know what? Folks that know me well see that I'm not really growing. I'm kind of who I was last year and the year before. This body is alive. It's alive with the Spirit of the living God, living and speaking and interpreting life according to this word of truth. We function much better with like-minded, Spirit-filled believers living and worshiping Christ together in Christian community. Therein lies our joy and our strength. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, right? We're familiar with this. And let us consider let's think about how we can stir one another up to love and good works. You can't do that if you're with other people. Not neglecting what? This life we're called to together. As is the habit of some. I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. Is it pertinent for today? But encouraging one, I need your encouragement. I want you here. I want you up in here, up in my life. I want you because I need your encouragement, because life is hard, because emails come, because diagnosis comes, because people walk out, because I lose finances. Where are you? We need each other. And all the more as the day draws near. It's marching on. This rolling darkness, it's coming. We had better get to know one another. It's within the context of Christian community life that we grow in holiness and likeness to Christ. People that know me, that assess me out of a heart that loves me. Aren't you tired of the family members who just judge you? You want more of that? Have at it. That gets ugly. Another writer wrote, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. I had the great blessing of spending a week with men and women just like you. They're after the same things, and it was just a great blessing. They made a Facebook group out of it, and they're all talking about just what a wonderful joy it was just to be with like-minded people. And it's like a breath of fresh air. When Barbara and I moved away from California, that was our biggest deficit. We belonged to a wonderful church with a Bible teacher and like-minded people by the thousands, literally. John MacArthur preaching, and the Sunday school teachers like Wayne Mack, and I mean, it was just amazing. And the people are spiritually mature, and you're growing up with them. That's what I want for this place. That's what I want for you and I. It happens one way, through the means of the word, robust from the pulpit, in counseling and discipleship, lived out by a body of believers dealing with issues of sin in their lives, and by getting together. It doesn't happen when you fragment. And that's my big issue with mega churches. And I had that discussion this past week up at seminary. Because the assumption is everybody wants to be a big church. Everybody wants to have 1,000+ people in their church. I don't. It fragments people. Well, we got home groups. Isn't that fragmenting it? You're compartmentalizing, you're departmentalizing sanctification. I want all of you. And if this grows, praise the Lord. But we are raising up men. We're raising up men. And when this gets to a size that we believe as a congregation that, you know what, we need to break this young man off and get it, or he might be an old man, I don't know. Break him off in his community. He's got a group of people that live close to him. Let's support him. Fragmenting is dangerous. I don't mind home groups per se, but you can't shepherd people through your home groups. That was my point. People want to get together with a small group in their home. That's great. But some mega churches that have grown, I had one man that was in our seminar group, who's him and his family are members of a church that's 32,000 people. 32,000 people. There's multiple campuses, there's big screens, there's, I mean, just the logistics. How would you like to have to administrate that monstrosity? It's corporate mentality. What's happened? What I see in Acts when I studied through it to write my thesis was they're planting local churches and they're raising up men who are qualified to be pastors and elders and deacons in those churches, in those local churches. And you knew who your family members were. If you have not considered joining a church, you need to consider it. If this is not your church, then you need to find one where you are comfortable saying, I am a member of that local family. There's too much consumerism. There's too much church hopping. There's too much church shopping. Settle down into a church that you believe honors God, teaches the scriptures, has the kind of thing we're talking about. And if you're confident with that, you join. Whether that's here or someplace else. Some of you know who Brad Bigney is. He's a teacher, right? Wrote Gospel Treason, excellent book. He's in the biblical counseling movement. He and I had talked years ago about me coming on staff with him, and my issue was the issue of he has all these small groups. And Bigney is very, very gifted, and his church there in Kentucky has just exploded from 80 people to over 1,000 now and so on. And I don't fault him for that. He emphasizes. Let me just tell you a story. So Dr. Scott was visiting his church once, and he was sitting in the back of the church. Now this thing is massive. All they have is one service, Sunday morning, a big service. One big service once a week, and then it's home groups from there all week. Not how I care to shepherd, but I respect Brad and his decisions. But he started walking around. If you know Brad, he's a little bit jacked up. He's walking around and he's preaching. And he comes to the back and he said, you know, some of you are sitting in the back because you came in late, because something's happening in your lives, and I understand that. He says, but there's some of you here that's your regular place to sit. You won't join the church. You won't get involved. You won't commit yourself. He said, I don't want you here. I know. It's like, okay, so he's bolder than even I am. I want your seat for somebody who gets this. Okay. It's that important, folks. Do you hear what we're talking about? Do you hear what the Word of God has to say? We don't commit, we're willy-nilly, our participation is lackadaisical, it's here and there, it's when it's convenient for me, it's what I want to do. We are amazingly arrogant. We need each other. We belong to each other. We need to hear the Word of God and receive help from others to understand it and live it out. And we need them to hold us accountable when we don't. As Bonhoeffer wrote, another excerpt of his from Life Together, because the Christian daily hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that's the true believer, he daily desires the redeeming word. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself. But we're just arrogant enough to think we've got this. You don't. Others see you and they feel bad, but they don't know why you're not part. They don't know why you're not here. They don't know why you're not involved. They don't know why you don't show up. All they do is kind of grieve for you. So-and-so seems down, seems troubled. Where is he? I don't know. Where is she? She's not around here. This is the role of the disciple. This is what we do, and what we do in community. I follow Christ before the eyes of family members that I love and that love me enough to tell me if something's wrong. It'd be very, very convenient for me to stay shuttered away from that and live the way I want. Very tempting. This is a role all Christians are called to perform within the body of Christ in the context of the local church. Learning discipleship should not be relegated to a class or a program in the church. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple, as I mentioned earlier, and if you are a disciple of Christ, you are involved in discipling others. There's no class to take. You just love them enough to care about them and call them, text them, go over, help them. Discipleship, like fellowship, functions within the communion of the saints. Read together with me Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's up on the wall unless you want to turn there. Acts 2, 42 to 47. I'd like you to look at this very carefully. This is the brand new church when it was newly minted after Peter's sermon and 3,000 burst with new life. Now what do? Look at what's said here. And they devoted themselves. That ought to get our attention. This is what they not just did in passing or occasionally. Here's what they devoted themselves to. The apostles' teaching, fellowship. It's koinonia. Fellowship. The breaking of bread. You got to be in somebody's house to do that. Some would say maybe it's referring to communion that we take, the Lord's Supper. Either way, you can't do that alone. And prayer. Those four things. They devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul. That's how. That's the means of it. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were what? And had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any what? Had a need. And day by day, attending the temple, what? Together. And breaking bread in their what? Homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. You want to be like happy? That's the definition of blessed. It just means happy. Give yourself away. Give yourself away to somebody. Some of your time. Some of your words. Some of what they're needing. Praising God and having favor with some of the people. Having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. If we ever could get that right, I don't know if any church could ever get that completely right. If we could strive for that, imagine the dynamic, powerful body that would emerge. In other words, Christian brotherhood and communal life together, experiencing the full ministry of the word, must remain organic. If you know what I mean by that. It has to be a living organism. We have to be alive, sharing our lives together. It must not be hindered by relegating it to a single class or a program. I'm taking Discipleship 101. Who's teaching it? I don't know, but it's this fall for 12 weeks. No, this is it, folks, right here. We worship together. When we walk out the doors, we don't shut down our contact with each other. We stay in touch. We help each other. We let each other know that we have a need, that we're hurting, or that we need some material thing or some physical thing, a ride or a repair, something, a bag of groceries, something. And we stay in touch and we live this life together. This is how discipleship is to function, number four. Discipleship is not a single activity, therefore. It's an ongoing relationship. It's seamless. It's not, we like to think of boxes, right? It's not categorized or compartmentalized, dissected, fragmented. No, it's our lives shared together. Hence Bonhoeffer, life together. We had to go around the room up at Southern and talk about a little bit, just briefly, about our churches. And I said, if I could summarize my church, it would be summarized by the title of Bonhoeffer's book. It's life together. I'm just the noisiest guy in the family. I'm just the guy who's supposed to preach and counsel, and I'm the guy who has authority in your life as a pastor to guide you, to shepherd you. That's my role. The church is a collective body of believers called to disciple one another in community, needs to take a closer look at what constitutes real biblically dynamic fellowship. God's plan to disciple his children does not resemble the conventional counseling structure that you see familiar in our culture. Make an appointment at such and such a time. Come to that specific office. Well, who's the counselor at Grace Bible Fellowship? I don't know, but he or she's got the office down at the end. They're the anointed one. They have the special power. They're the Gnostic. They're the esoteric one. They've got all the knowledge. They'll know. They'll tell you what's going on. No, you all will. Do you know me? I know you. I told the folks up there, I said, when they walk in the door, I know if there's a problem. I look at their faces, their blessed, sweet faces every week, and it's my privilege. I look at you all. And that's what we're all supposed to be doing. So God's plan to make disciples is a seamless spiritual enterprise that begins at redemption and conversion and carries on throughout the life of the believer within the body life of his or her local church. God utilizes the full orb ministry of the word, both public through teaching and preaching, and private counseling and discipleship within the full panoply of relationships the Christian experiences in the church and the community of believers in order to transform them. Together, we pray, learn, struggle, rejoice, worship, suffer, help, and serve one another in this shared life in Christ. We dare not put it in a box. It's our life together. The Word of God and His illuminating, empowering Spirit is the lifeblood in this single shared body. The pulpit at the center is the heartbeat that sends out God's inspired Word, pumping throughout the body at regular intervals, feeding it, keeping it alive and healthy. That's what this is for. Oh, that you would see Christ. That's my job. Oh, that you might know the truth. All of the scriptures were written so that through the encouragement of scriptures, you all might have what? Hope. That's Romans 15:4. That's my job. This is the staff. This is the rod of a shepherd. This is the heartbeat every week. And then throughout the week, you're in the Word. All the myriad intersections and social interactions of God's people, meeting to share the Word for a variety of reasons that aim to edify, are the many corpuscles coursing throughout the body, keeping it healthy, strong, and alive. So if you're not there, we become anemic. The pastor's called by the chief shepherd to feed the word of God to his flock. That's my obligation. John 21. His main task is to oversee the promotion and development of a vibrant, healthy, biblical culture in the church. We're building a biblical culture that you breathe in and out the Word of God, that it helps you to interpret your life properly so that you can answer things correctly and accurately. It corrects your worldview. It's an atmosphere that we're breathing. Getting everyone to think biblically so that you can avoid distress. So you know how to make decisions. That are pleasing to God. Seeing to it that the Word of God is faithfully preached, taught, and lived out, first in my own life, then in the lives of every member of the congregation. The Word of God is the rod and the staff of the local pastor, teacher, and elder. His regular occupation is studying, praying, preaching, teaching, and counseling, shepherding the people of God entrusted to his care. Transformational discipleship principle in the church is seen in microcosm as we look at the day-to-day changing effect of godly Christian parenting. So you can see what we're talking about in microcosm, a miniature of it. Godly parenting on the growing child. Dr. Al Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Seminary, where I'm studying, explains the need for the church to revisit how it views counseling. Watch this. This is awesome. Which, by the way, is only a component of discipleship. It's just an intensive form of discipleship. It's not a different department. It's part of. Explains this while considering the example of a parent-child relationship in the family. Listen to what he says. We think of counseling as a service. We've transformed counseling into something that in the life of most churches does not represent what it means to faithfully live out the holiness of the communion of saints. In the relationship of a parent to a child, the ongoing quote-unquote counsel of the parent is evident in every portion of life. In going out and coming in and making breakfast and putting to bed, in mowing the lawn and washing dishes. Spiritual counsel is likewise that which emerges most genetically, organically, and naturally out of the life of the congregation, doing what the congregation is called to do, as it is nourished by the Word of God, as it is indeed made alive in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works this supernatural miracle of counsel as the very human means the Lord has appointed that are involved in words, conversations, modeling, and mentoring, end quote. It should be going on all the time. It's a swirl that is organic within the organism of a life, the life of this body of Christ. As we're wrapping up here this morning, I want to talk to you about something else. In 1964, a group of scientists out of the University of Oklahoma went out to a small city in Pennsylvania called Roseto, Pennsylvania. And they studied the people there. There were sociologists, doctors, scientists. And so their objective was to study the 1,600 Italian-American citizens of that city. And there's a reason why. They wanted to find out why they were living so long. Why were they living so long? So they all went out there, these doctors and researchers. And the author of the study, who wrote the conclusion and wrote the book, his name is Dr. Stuart Wolfe, wanted to know why they had such a, quote, strikingly low death rate from heart disease, the leading cause of death in America. You know why he was so bumfuzzled about them living long? Because they had disseminated a questionnaire asking them what they ate. And do you know what their diet was? These are Italian Americans. Loaded up with pasta, which has plenty of what? Cholesterol, right? The cheeses, mangia. Right? I mean, you're all hungry now. I shouldn't have said this just before lunch. The outcome of the study was shocking given the results of this comprehensive questionnaire that they gave out to the citizens, which revealed a diet that among the people of Roseto included foods very high in cholesterol. It doesn't make any sense. Some of you guys are happy because you're going to go out and get a big plate of lasagna now. So, obviously, it begged the question for the scientists and the doctors, right? Why are they living this long life? No heart disease, one wonders. Well, one author, one of the Italian authors, named Adriana Trigiani, articulates the conclusion in plain language. Here's what her conclusion is. Based upon the study, based upon all of what they gleaned, the people are not dying of heart attack because they feel emotionally safe. They're not afraid of old age because they're going to live with their families. They know they'll never starve. All of you are thinking of your biological family, but you know better than that. Hang on. They know they'll never starve because the guy next door has a garden and a cow. In this Italian-American community, look how they live. They know how to live. It's the family. There was another doctor with the National Institute of Health who was part of this study, Dr. Sajal Patel, and she adds this summary. Their story was one of having experienced the hardships of being Italian-American in the late 19th century. You see this? Of having overcome tremendous odds, but having bonded together very closely as a result of that experience. Now, investigators who study things like heart disease use the term the Roseto effect to explain that, here it is, a socially cohesive community is protective, end quote. The similarities of these principles to the benefits received by spiritually healthy Christians functioning growing and being discipled in a cohesive Christian community are striking. Here is what I gleaned. Maybe you can come up with some more. I have the book, which you can check out from the library if you want. It's wonderful. It's got all the studies in there, and it's got these wonderful pictures. It's only about that, but a wonderful book. Here's what I saw first. They lived long, they were happy, and they felt contented and safe because of strong familial bonds within the context of a cohesive community. Second, strong bonds developed through a common struggle and shared suffering. I think I can make it in that doctor's office if I know when I leave here you'll be there for me. I think I can. You really care. You know where my home is. You know how to pray for me, and you will. I can't say that for some of the ones I might retreat to, who don't know Christ, whether they be family members or co-workers or neighbors. You see, three, a strong sense of well-being and being loved and cared for alleviates fears. Ask any child in a well-grounded Christian family. They feel safe. They can endure the storms because mom and dad are there. But folks, we need to get beyond the biological family and see that that's what God is calling us to here. Four, strong sense of protection by a mutually supportive familial community. This is what I see from this report, from this study that was done. These are principles that should be operating within the body of Christ, aren't they? These are factors that for the Italian-American citizens of Roseto, Pennsylvania, led to strong hearts, long and happy life. But these same factors, when operating in the community of believers, results in strong spiritual hearts and contented, productive lives to the glory of God. Some of you are familiar with the writer. He was a cleric. He was an English poet named John Donne, D-O-N-N-E. And he wrote something back in the 16th and 17th century in these English villages. When someone died, they would ring the village bell. Bong, bong. And you might be with your family and wonder who died. And so you would send someone to find out who died because the bell was tolling. Okay? Now listen to this. No man is an island of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. It tolls for thee. As a Christian, you're a member of a spiritual body. When one member suffers, what? We all suffer. We need each other. We have to be involved. We should be committed as members of a body who, where we stand and say, I stand with these. These are my family members. These are people I live with. We laugh together. We cry together. We live together. We die together. That should be our life. The life God called us to. So let us not grow weary of well-doing. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you Thank you for this blessed church family that has loved me, has loved my wife, has prayed for us, has cared about us, even while away, serving us, knowing that things are well cared for by those who love one another, who are praying for each other. Lord, I pray for that brother or sister who has been unplugged, who has been relying selfishly on surrounding themselves with those who are obligated by earthly bonds. Lord, we need to be living together, those who are spiritual brothers and sisters, especially as times grow darker. So may we learn the lesson from today, from your word, that you might be blessed and honored by the body that you see here as you raise it up for your glory's sake. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.